We read the Word of God this morning in John chapter 8, Gospel according to John, the 8th chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 21. In connection with Lord's Day 8 of the Catechism, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, so I want you to pay attention to this question: what does John 8 have to do with the Trinity? And then, along those same lines, ask this specific question: what does John 8 teach us about the identity of Jesus? So those two questions: what does John 8 teach us about Jesus' identity? And then, in the second place, what do we learn from John 8 about about the Trinity? And it's that latter question that's not quite so easy. This is God's Word. John 8, beginning at verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he said, whither I go, he cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture this morning. Now I call your attention to the Catechism in Lord's Day 8. And if you notice, right above Lord's Day 8 is the writing out of the Apostles' Creed that we confess every Sunday night. And Lord's Day 8 then asks, How are these articles, that is, of the Apostles' Creed, how are these articles divided? Answer, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. I believe, and you believe. That's our confession this morning. That's our confession every Sunday night. We believe. That's a confession of our faith, remember, of our faith. And Lord's Day 7, when it asks us what is faith, the answer we give is faith is knowledge. And faith is confidence, that is, the ingrafting that God gives us into the Lord Jesus Christ. So He the vine and we the branches, the ingrafting of the branch into the vine that we call faith is knowledge and confidence, knowledge of everything God reveals in His Word. I believe. That's my confession of faith. And the very first thing I confess to believe is the Trinity. I believe there's one God, and that one God is Father, is Son, and is Holy Spirit. And apart from that confession, I can't go anywhere further in my confession of faith. This is my salvation. Faith in God the Father, faith in God the Son, and faith in God the Holy Spirit. You notice how the Catechism proceeds then, don't you? Lord's Day 8 does not begin with the first article of the Apostles' Creed. That comes in Lord's Day 9. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father? Lord's Day 8 takes a step back and asks, how are these articles divided? Because the Reformed Fathers, who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, recognize that there's something more fundamental than the Apostles' Creed than the individual articles of the faith. The outline of the Christian faith is fundamental. And the outline of the Christian faith is Trinitarian. Which means that if you deny the Trinity, you don't simply deny one of the truths of the Christian faith, but you deny the framework of the whole faith that is called the Christian faith. And you deny that framework, and you don't have the Christian faith minus the Trinity. You don't have the Christian faith. The doctrine of the Trinity is so fundamentally important. That explains something of church history, and we're not going to talk much about church history this morning, but I'd like you to turn in the back of the Psalter to one of the creeds that we're not very familiar with, found on page 82. That's called the Athanasian Creed. Perhaps your pastor has called your attention to these ecumenical creeds that start on page 80. That is, after the three forms of unity are recorded in the back of the Psalter, the Apostles' Creed, of course, the Nicene Creed, which is divided the very same way that the Apostles' Creed is, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And then in the next page, the Athanasian Creed. You ought to take time sometime to read through that aloud. And then notice that there are two parts to this Athanasian Creed. The first part confesses the doctrine of the Trinity. Notice how the Athanasian Creed begins. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, that is the universal faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And this is the Catholic faith, verse 3, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. This ancient creed that was written in the 6th century, probably, begins in a very striking way, a harsh way, an apparently offensive way. If you do not believe the Christian faith, you perish. Well, of course. But then it begins by saying, if you do not believe and confess the Trinity, you perish everlastingly. Then the creed goes on all the way through verse 28 about the Trinity, reminding you in verse 28, he that will be saved, let him think this way of the Trinity. And then the Athanasian Creed goes on to say, it's also necessary that he believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'll stop there with a reference to the Athanasian Creed, but just notice in that ancient ecumenical creed are two halves, the doctrine of the Trinity and then the doctrine of the identity of the Lord Jesus. Who is He? And those are the two questions that I asked at the beginning of the reading. What does John 8 have to do with the Trinity? And what does John 8 say about the identity of Jesus? Well, if you could follow that, that's good. Let's go on to the sermon itself. And notice that we are learning about Jehovah, our triune covenant God. Jehovah is our triune covenant God. So let's see in the first place the triune God. Secondly, His triune friendship. And then in the third place, the life of us, His covenant friends. Who is this triune God? How does He live that triune covenant life in Himself? And then how do we live that triune covenant life as a church? So the first question, who is God? What is God like? And I can't think of a more important question than that. If you are Christians, you must be able to explain in a very simple way, who is the God whom you worship? And the answer that even you children can give, you learn this in catechism also, is that He is one. He's not two, He's not three, He's one. One God. That was the confession at the very beginning of the Christian faith that wasn't called Christian faith yet in the Old Testament, but the faith of God. The confession that's found in Deuteronomy that the Hebrews called the great Shema, which simply means confession, is this. The Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord. And that's why Christianity is known among all of the other world religions as one of the few that's called monotheistic. That is, one God, not two, not three, not a thousand, one. And that's why the Catechism begins by having us confess there is but one only divine essence. The New Testament makes that same confession as well, when the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, was asking them to make a confession of faith, which confession united them, he said in chapter 4, verse 6, there is one God and Father of all. Who is your God? Answer number one, He is one. Who is your God? Answer number two, He is also three. And though that's difficult to comprehend, in the end we're going to see it's mysterious, it's nevertheless clearly revealed in the Bible. As to His essence or being, and the Catechism uses both those words, He's one. There is, that word is, you recognize the Latin word esse and the English word essence. He is one. But in that one God, there are three, and now we use language of the church, persons. Three individuals. Three who say, I. The Father says, I. The Son says, I. The Holy Spirit says, I. The Father says, I, over against the you of the Son and the you of the Spirit. The Son says, I, over against the you of the Father and the you of the Spirit. And the Spirit says, I, when He talks to the you of the Father and of the Son. There are three in that one being who say, I. Now, we knew that already just by reading the Old Testament. And now you recognize my argument comes from the Belgic Confession. And you young people recognize this argument in the Essentials Catechism book. What was revealed in the Old Testament dimly, and you find that in Genesis 1, verse 26, when God was about to create man, He said, let us. And you perk up your ears and say, I thought God was one. And now God is speaking as more than one. Us, let us. So we were alert to the reality that in some sense God is more than one, but never in violation of the great Shema, the Lord our God is one Lord. But what was dimly revealed in the Old Testament is clearly revealed in the New Testament, and Jesus made that clear at the very beginning of His ministry. Baptize, baptize, now the end of His ministry. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And the apostles picked that up so that when they gave their apostolic benediction, their apostolic blessing, they recognized the three of God. The blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be upon you. You may read that at the very end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. There are three in God. John said that too in 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. The Catechism goes on to say that these three persons are distinct. Now, you must think carefully. Distinct. There is a distinction between the persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. They are distinct from one another. When the early church first faced the difficulty of finding plurality in God and trying to explain it, there were some who explained it heretically. And one of the heresies in the early New Testament church about the Trinity was that God wasn't three persons, but the one person of God put on a fatherly mask when he did fatherly things, and so he looked like a father. And when he did sonly things, he put on a son-like mask and appeared to be son. And when he wanted to do spiritual things, he put on a spiritual mask and appeared as a spirit. But there weren't three persons in God, they said, these heretics. There was just one. No, there are three persons, and they are distinct persons. One of the ways to see that distinction is the way the Catechism puts it when it says, and we all memorize this in Catechism, the Father, and we think of creation. The Son, and we think of redemption. And the Spirit, and we think of sanctification. And that's a good way to distinguish the persons. When we think of the Father, we think primarily of His creating the worlds and His governing of the worlds. We think of the Son, we think primarily of Him giving Himself for us in order to redeem us. And then when we think of the Holy Spirit, we think of the Spirit taking the blessings of redemption and applying them to us, regenerating and sanctifying us. And that's a good way to distinguish between the three persons. There's a caution that needs to be made there. And that caution is that it wasn't God the Father alone that created. The Spirit was brooding upon the face of the water, Genesis 1 says. And Colossians 1 says all things were made by the Son, and all things were made for the Son. So when the Father created, it wasn't in the absence of the Son and the Spirit. That's a caution to make when we say God the Father in our creation. When we think of God the Son in our redemption, you mustn't leave the Father out of that, because it was the Father that sent the Son. And it was the Spirit that empowered the Son to redeem us. And when you think of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, of course, the Father and the Son are working in our sanctification, even though in our sanctification the Spirit is on the foreground. And yet that's a useful distinction by which we experience that God is triune. I feel the reality that God the Father made me. I experience the truth that God the Son redeemed me. And as I live, I know that the Holy Spirit is God and He is sanctifying me. And so we learn something about the distinction of persons when we think of God the Father, creation, Son, redemption, Spirit, sanctification. And yet, that's not what the Bible means or the Reformed faith means when it says the persons are distinct persons. The distinction in the persons of the Trinity is this. According to their names, the Father is the begetting one. According to His name, the Son is the one who's begotten. And according to His name, Spirit, which is breath, the Spirit proceeds as a mighty wind and breath from both the Father and the Son. Now, this isn't the invention of theologians and philosophers at the beginning of church history when they're trying to sort out the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the Reformed Fathers and the ancient fathers looking at the Bible and asking themselves, what does this mean that God is called Father? And then concluded that it's in the nature of the Father to beget. And that's why John 1, verse 18 says, the only begotten of the Father. Father in eternity begat one like himself, so that when he sees his Son and eternally saw his Son, he saw in his Son a reflection of himself. And when the Son looks at the Father and lives with the Father, he says, I am thy begotten Son. And the Spirit, which is even more mysterious than that, is the one who, and it took the church longer to confess this, proceeds from the Father. And then later on, the church confessed, added to one of the creeds, and the Son, the Spirit, as a breath, powerful breath. Think tornado, think hurricane. The Spirit, as the breath of God, proceeds from Father and the Son. That is how the persons are distinct from one another. So there's order in the Trinity, isn't there? The Father is first. The Son is second. The Spirit is third. And as we usually use these prepositions, everything is out of the Father as the ultimate source. Everything is through the Son, and everything is by the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't make the Son less important than the Father, or the Spirit subordinate to both of them. It simply teaches order. Read the Athanasian Creed again and be reminded that the Church teaches you here. Don't subordinate the Son to the Father. The Son is co-equal with God in power and authority, and the Spirit co-equal with both in honor and dignity. There are three in God who say I. They're all God and equal in everything. But God the Father is first, the Son second, and the Spirit third. If you are to know God truly, that's how you need to know God. And though you might not be able to comprehend all of this, we must simply stand back and say, what a great, good God we have. Our God is not the God of the major religions in Arabia or China or India. Some of them have one, but He's not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Others of them have many, and they include the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in their pantheon of gods. But that is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ whom they worship. All of those religions are vain, empty, useless. In none of them is salvation. Whosoever would be saved must think thus of the Trinity. One God, three in persons. Now we know that because, as the Catechism puts it, God has so revealed Himself in His Word. He's so revealed Himself in His Word that He's three in one. I remind you again, we are not confessing Trinity because theologians sat down to try to figure things out. It's because theologians sat down in the midst of controversy that swirled around them and said, this is what the Bible teaches. But now I want to make the point that it's not 1 John 5:7 that so convinces us of the Trinity. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. It's not Matthew 28 and the baptism formula, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's not the apostolic benediction where the apostles raised their hand and blessed in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's something more basic than that. It's this simple truth. Jesus Christ is God. And when the fathers wrestled with that reality, who's Jesus? And came to the conviction, because the Bible is clear on it, that Jesus is God, they had to wrestle with the reality that there's God as a man who lived among us for 33 and a half years, and that man was speaking to another in heaven and called him his father. He's God. He's God. There aren't two gods. There's one God. How do we reckon with that? And it's that reality that Jesus Christ is divine that drove the church to confess, first of all, the Trinity. That's why we read John chapter 8. Now, if you don't turn to John 8 again, just remember there was a debate back and forth, back and forth. Jesus spoke, they retorted. Jesus spoke, some of them believed. Remember last week, there are false faiths, not true faiths. Some of them, that the word says, believed. Jesus said, if you truly are my disciples, you'll continue in my word. And many of those about whom John says believed fell away. Their faith was a false faith. They spoke, Jesus spoke. And the conversation primarily centered on this question, who are you? Whom makest thou thyself? Tell us. And that question lasted to the end of Jesus' life, even as he stood before Pilate and Herod and the others. Who are you? Who really are you? Tell us. And then Jesus said, I've already told you. I made it very clear to you. And then in John 8, the very end, when they mocked him, when he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, they were exasperated and said, you're not even 50 years old. And you say that Abraham saw your day? What are you, greater than Abraham or something? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He was not using bad grammar there. It's not the case that he should have said, before Abraham was, I was, though that's true too. But the Jehovah's Witnesses will confess that Jesus existed before Abraham, because the Jehovah's Witnesses says that Jesus was the first creation of God. But still, a creation of God. But what Jesus was saying in John 8:58 was something far more profound. Before Abraham was, I am. That is, I existed. That is, you want to know who I am? I'm Jehovah. I am that I am. And all of the Jews recognized that Jesus was using that language. And that's why this is the end of their debate back and forth. Now they pick up stones to stone him, because according to their estimation, he was but a man. And according to Jesus' confession, he was very God. God of gods. I am. Before Abraham was, I existed in all eternity. That man Jesus did, and that man Jesus spoke to another in heaven who was his father. And when the church puzzled themselves over that truth, they began teaching very clearly, gradually, but eventually more sharply, God is one God, but in that one God are three who say, I. Jesus says, I am God. The Father says, I am God. And the Holy Spirit says, I am God. And you catechism students remember where that comes in proof. You've not lied against man. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, who's God. Acts chapter 4 or 5. Of course, people of God, that teaching is a mystery. There's depth there that we'll never plumb. Our faith is incomprehensible simply because God is incomprehensible. But this is the simple confession we make. The Bible teaches it. God is one God, and in Him are three who say, I. Now, look up at that one God and see Him live as triune. See Him live, not first of all, a triune life with us, but see Him live the triune life in Himself. And you will understand why we, as Reformed churches and Christians, identify the covenant as friendship, as fellowship, and connect the covenant, friendship, and fellowship with the doctrine of the Trinity. Look up and see the Father, who always has and always is bringing forth a Son, and see the Spirit proceeding from both and returning to both, living the kind of life that can only be described as when a man takes his wife and pulls her close to himself and has her lay her head on his bosom. And then you read, the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, and that's Jesus. The only begotten God is in the bosom of God. You must see, the Bible teaches us, the Father embracing the Son, so that the head of the Son goes right here. Right here. The part of the body, the dictionary says, between the arms is the bosom. The Father has the head of the Son in His bosom. Now, not literally, but that's the language that we can understand, so that we see in the Trinity a kind of life that is family life and friendship and close and intimate. Remember, children, when you read about the Last Supper and you picture in your mind the 12 disciples around that table with Jesus, and you've learned that they didn't have chairs like we have chairs to sit at a table, but they had couches, as it were, where they lay on their side. And we read that the head of the one disciple was in the bosom of Jesus. So close was that disciple to his master and friend. That's what you need to think about when you think about God the Father in heaven. That's why Jesus says in John 8 what He does. And you wouldn't notice it if you weren't thinking along those lines. In verse 21, Jesus says, "The Father hasn't left me alone. He's with me." That is, even though I left heaven and came to earth, the Father who loves me always has me in His bosom. I'm not alone. And if you want to read something so profound, it would take all afternoon to ponder its depth, go to Proverbs 8 and see the beautiful long chapter there, the chapter that personifies wisdom, that is, takes the concept wisdom and makes it a person. And then you realize by the time you get to the end of chapter 8, it's not talking about a concept, it's talking about Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And you read this in chapter 8. "Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Look up and see them living in the kind of delightful family fellowship that you can only imagine in perfection. That God now, when He begins His work outside of Himself, theologians call this His works ad extra, in himself, ad intra. You don't need to know that language, but you understand the distinction. What God did within himself is eternal. He lives a covenant life. Now that covenant life comes to expression, and he makes a mark on his creation. And when you look at his creation, you can see that God is triune. That God is not an individual. That God is not alone. And where do you find these marks? He makes his mark as an artist can be recognized by his strokes, and a speaker by his style, and a musician by his. So God can be known as to his character by his works. But don't do what some of the theologians in the past did, speculating that because God is triune, water has three forms, vapor, gas, liquid, and solid, or that light has three manifestations, the sun, the rays, and the illumination, and all kinds of other things. Just ask the simple question, how does God triune show himself? First of all, as being more than one. As creating a creation that the Bible says he loves. With that whole creation, he makes his covenant. Genesis chapter 9. I establish my covenant with everything. I put my rainbow from one end of that creation all the way to the other end of that creation. And I embrace that creation. And when I send my son, I'm going to redeem that creation. I have fellowship with the works of my hands. So don't look for the Trinity, that is, for marks of the reality that God is three in threes. Look, first of all, for the reality that God is a God of friendship and fellowship. And then after you read that God created a world, that John 3:16 says he loves, look at what God did when he came to the pinnacle of his creative works and made man. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So he made man male and female. A creation where there's fellowship, where there's unity, where there's communion and conversation. He wouldn't have created marriage if he weren't a God that in some sense was more than one. And then when he made man to be with woman, he gave to man and woman children so that there could be what we call family. That reflects that family, where the family is close. They're together. They speak. They delight in one another's company. And no one is afraid to be in the bosom of the Father and have fellowship with a mother in sweet communion around a table and joy and joy. And then that family expanded. And the expanded family became the church. Or, from another point of view, became a society. And so God created the society to be united. Of one blood, he made everything. But the pinnacle of all God's creative works that show him to be a God of covenant fellowship is that out of that mass of fallen humanity, he chooses some to be his special family. He elects unto himself in his only begotten Son some to sit around his table and partake of a meal which is the very life of his Son, so that we live with him and speak to him and hear him speak to us. Covenant life. And what I always tell the students in catechism, the very best earthly illustration of God's friendship with us, marriage. Marriage. You want to know what God's friendship with us is like? Look at a good Christian marriage. And now you have to say to the children, there are some earthly marriages that aren't good pictures of that. And no earthly marriage is a perfect picture of that. Some Christian marriages broke and are divided. But don't think of that imperfection. Just imagine a marriage in which dad loves mom perfectly and mom loves dad perfectly, and they invite you into their fellowship regularly around the table and do everything to bless you. That is a picture of my relationship and ours to that triune covenant God. You want to know where you find evidence that He's more than one? Look in the family of faith, the Church of Christ. And that really then is how our lives manifest themselves too. The life of God's covenant friends starts with life with Him. That's why you want to be here. That's why, though your flesh is weak, your spirit is willing, and you want to stay awake and hear God speak to you. You want, after church, to fellowship with the people of God. But first of all, you want to fellowship with God because He's your friend. His Son is the bridegroom, and you are the bride. And that bridegroom has drawn you with cords of love to Himself and said, I died for you. Now live for me. And your response as believers is, I want to live for thee, O God. I'm your covenant friend. That's who I am. The life of God's friends is a life of covenant, first of all, with God, which is what motivates us to everything we do, coming to church and praying daily, coming to the Lord's table, and like Mrs. Knossen, longing to go home, home, because that's home. Home. And then the life of the people of God, that's a life of covenant, is fellowship with each other too. The first thing about our family life is not order, although there's order there. There is. Dad is dad. He's the authority. Mom is mom. He submits, carries out his will. Children obey father and mother. And if you don't have order, there can't be family. Just like in heaven, there's order. And if you don't have order, there can't be family. But what's most fundamental about family life is not order, but is sweet, close, beautiful fellowship. Your family in your home, and this family in this home. You want to be with them, and they want to be with you. And if in your family at home, you don't want to be there, and if in this family, you just come quickly because you have to and depart quickly because you want to, then your conclusion about yourself needs to be, I don't know very much about the covenant. And if I would say that to you, you'd probably say, but I know as much as you do about the covenant. I know it's unconditional. I know it's unilateral. I know God drew me into it and is sovereign in it, and I am but one. And I would have patiently to stop you and say, you know about the covenant here, but you do not know about the covenant here. Because anyone who knows about triune covenant life as it manifests itself in the church is one who says, I want to be home in the family with dad. So that if any of you young people say, I want to get out of my home because I don't like being under the authority of my parents, then you are striking at the very heart of the covenant. And if there are members in the church here today who say, I've read every book that Hoeksma wrote and the other theologians put to pen, paper, and I know everything there is to know about the covenant, but you don't want to be with the people of God in this family, then I must tell you, you don't know the covenant. But we do. We know the covenant. We want to be home. There's sin that divides us in our own earthly families, but it's not going to drive us apart if we can do anything about it. And there's sin that affects the unity of the fellowship of the people of God here, but it's not going to drive us apart if we can do anything about that. We're going to work to remove that sin. We're going to labor with all of our being, dying to ourselves for the sake of the unity of the Church of Christ. And then we're going to show, as Jesus said in the later part of the book of John, that we know what it means to be the family of God by the love that we manifest to one another. I believe, you believe, and now let's confess that faith of God who is one and also three, and who has done a great work of manifesting that here in the church. Let's confess it with our mouths, and let's confess it with our lives. I believe God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we are weak in the manifestation of our confession of the Trinity. Make us faithful in it. Humble us by thy word and spirit so that we may now begin to die to ourselves in order that we may live to thee and live in fellowship with thee and with one another. So bless us as we go home, O God. Give us all the hope of heaven, because there is so much darkness and so much sin and so much division among us here that we yearn for that day when our faith will be sight and all will be right before thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.